standing on the edge looking over to the land that God had promised them. They were getting ready to cross over this promise that had gone way back to their father Abraham, where God promised to bless them and make them a multitude of nations and to give them a new land. And they've been through a lot the last few months as they had been miraculously rescued from enslavement in Egypt, where Pharaoh was oppressing them deeply, and they were feeling it. And they cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer named Moses to deliver his people and lead them away from that enslavement to free them. And God had done some amazing things during that time period. And they had walked into this wilderness, and they were promised that they were going to this land, a land that was going to be flowing with milk and honey, which means that it was very fertile and it was a prosperous land. So you can imagine the excitement that these people had as they drew closer to the borders of this area that they were going to be able to take over. God would go before them and he would empower them to do that. Now they'd had some struggles in the wilderness as they were learning how to follow God and to trust their leaders. But finally they had arrived on the edge of the land and it was getting close to the time to enter. So Moses, their leader, sent out 12 men, one from each of the tribes. There was 12 tribes of people that had gathered together, so one from each one. And he sent them out to scout out the land that they were to possess, to see what the land was like and the kinds of people that lived there. So the 12 scouted the area for about 6 months, and then they returned with this report. In Numbers 13:27, it says, "We went into the land where you sent us. Indeed, it was flowing with milk and honey, and here is some of the fruit." And so they showed this great big cluster of grapes, mammoth-sized grapes or whatever. I've never seen one just picked off the vine necessarily, other than in a grocery store, but sometimes they would carry these big vines full to show people. It took 2 men to carry it. That's how big it was. And the people were in awe. And I'm sure they were excited to hear the reports. Finally, a new home, finally, a piece of land for their family, and something that they could own themselves. But like the old saying goes, all good things must come to an end. And it didn't take long for their hopes to be dashed, because it goes on to say, as some of the scouts reported, "However, it is a land flowing with milk and honey," but it says in Numbers 13, 28, and 29, "However, the people living in the land are strong, and the cities are large and fortified. We also saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites are living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan." Now the Anak were descendants from very, very large people. Some called them giants. Some think that the story of David and Goliath, that Goliath was a descendant of these people. But they were large. They're very tall people. And so the big people started to get a little nervous when they heard this report from some of these spies. You could sense the uneasiness in the crowd. And then it says in verse 30 that Caleb quieted the people in the presence of Moses and said, "We must go up and take possession of the land, because we can certainly conquer it." Caleb had a different outlook at the challenge. He saw the potential and not the obstacle that was before him. But 10 other spies said, or they insisted, that they could not attack these people because those that lived there were stronger and bigger. And it says in verse 31, "We can't go up against these people because they're stronger than we are." And so they gave this negative report to the Israelites about the land that they had scouted. "The land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in there are men of great size. We even saw the Nephilim in there. The descendants of Anak come from these Nephilim. To ourselves, we seem like grasshoppers, and we must have seen the same to them." Well, this made everybody nervous about these great big giants that were roaming this land. And some thought these giants were fallen angels that had got together with the daughters of man and created a new kind of being, these great big giants. And so that was in the back of their mind, some of the legends that talked about that. And so it says in Numbers 14, 1 through 4, "Then the whole community broke out into loud cries, and the people wept that night. And all the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and our little children will come as plunder. Well, we'll become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And so they said this to one another. Let's appoint another leader and go back to Egypt. Just imagine these people, what they were thinking about after being delivered from this very oppressive state, that they thought it was better to go back to this oppressive state than it was to go into this new land. They wanted to go back. Isn't change hard for people? They say that in families that are very dysfunctional, that when one person changes, it's awfully hard for the other person because they're so used to the way that they live that they're more comfortable living in that dysfunction than they are in the change that takes place. And this is what was happening in the people of Israel. They were more comfortable in dysfunction than to do something new and bold and courageous. And so they started to complain, and a riot was about to break out. And then it says in verse 5 through 9 in Numbers 14, then Moses and Aaron fell down with their faces to the ground in front of the whole assembly of the Israelite community. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh were among those who scouted out the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is extremely good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and give it to us. But only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, for we will devour them. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." And so there's this tension that's taking place in these large mass of people that are starting to grumble about all this. And finally, the Lord, the glory of the Lord shows up. His presence by a cloud shows up, and people kind of stand back. It says He was tired of their grumbling and complaining since He had rescued them, and He was ready to get rid of them. In verse 11 and 12 it says, "How long will these people," God says, "how long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me despite all the signs I have performed them? I will strike them with a plague and destroy them, and then I will make you into a greater and mightier nation than they are, than they." But Moses pleaded with the Lord to forgive them. And the Lord did forgive the people. But that didn't mean that He didn't hold them accountable. It says in verse 20 and 23, "I have pardoned them as you requested. Yet, as surely as I live and as the whole earth is filled with the Lord's glory, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me will never see the land I swore to give their fathers. None of those who have despised me will see it." This is a defining moment in the people of Israel's lives. And God had led them up to this point to be able to cross over to this new promise that He was going to have, and they rebelled and they rejected it. Why did God get so upset with 10 spies and the rest of the Israelites? It seems to me that they were just rational and practical. Didn't Jesus say before you go to war, make sure you do your homework and so that you know what you're getting into and the effort it's going to take? That's all they were doing. They were just taking an assessment of the land and they thought, this is going to be harder than what we thought. We don't think that we can do that. Weren't they being rational? I mean, come on, they're bigger than we are. They're better than we are. Logic says if we take them on, we're doomed. It makes sense. But God doesn't want us to use logic sometimes. He doesn't want us to be rational when we do things. Doesn't God, or I should say, I said it the wrong way. Doesn't God want us to be rational about these things? Doesn't God want us to be use our logic and to think through these things? Doesn't God want us to work out all the details to the nth degree so that we are guaranteed to achieve whatever that we are pursuing? Isn't that what God wants us to do? And my goodness, why did He punish them for the rest of their life? They simply said they weren't sure about what they were supposed to do. They were simply trying to understand the plan. And what was the plan? And how were they going to attack the cities? And how were they going to fight against all these tall warriors? Moses, we need to know more details before we vote on this half-baked idea of being invaded and invading this land. Why was God upset? It seemed rational. It had nothing to do with the obvious challenge ahead of them. It was going to be a tremendous challenge, but it had everything to do about how one was going to approach the challenge. They forgot about the God factor. They were looking at the problem with their minds, their abilities, their thoughts and procedures and their plans, and they forgot about God. They forgot about the God factor. It's okay to doubt if they could do it on their own, but it is wrong to doubt that God could do it or that He would do it Himself. Now, I don't get it. When I read through the Bible, I'm inspired by the stories that talk about God. I love to hear how God challenged Noah to build an ark, and he did it, and he saved them. And I love to hear about God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a baby at an old age, and it happened. And I love to hear about how God took care of Joseph and helped him overcome a dysfunctional family and enslavement in order to rise second in command in one of the most powerful nations of time at the time, and how God restored Joseph's relationship with his brothers and allowed his father to live with him until he died, how God used his family and grew it into the people of Israel. It's an awesome story at the end of Genesis. And I love to hear about how many years later these same people were enslaved by these Egyptians for generations, 430 years, and how God heard their cry from this insignificant, tiny nation and decided to rescue them. And I love to hear how God used this old man, Moses, to challenge the powerful Pharaoh, and the power of God Almighty delivered these people to freedom. And I love to hear about how God opened the Red Sea and allowed these people to walk out on dry land, and then when the Egyptians came, that he closed it over again. Those stories that we read about in Genesis and Exodus are all the stories that most of the stories that these people lived themselves, yet they doubted God. That's why I don't get it. If they were there and saw God do these things, why would they doubt? Why would they think that God couldn't do it again? Why would they think that if God told them about what needed to be done, that he would do it for them? I don't get why they forgot so quickly. And neither did God. And that is why he was upset with his people and he punished them. Anyone that was over 20 years old or older were not allowed to go into that promised land. And they were going to have to wander aimlessly for 40 years until they were all gone. That was their punishment. He didn't destroy them, but he did not allow them to go through that land. Here, a land that would have taken just a month or so to get to from enslavement. And here they traveled for 40 years just wandering in this desert area until they died off. That was their punishment. So here's a life point number one that I want to get out of this story. This is a narrative story, so we're going to kind of narrate through it and pull the points from there. But the first point is this, that it's a dangerous thing to doubt God. It's a dangerous thing to doubt God. Now, I want to qualify that as well. There's some that don't know if God exists. I guess it's dangerous if you don't know that. But God loves it when you pursue him and try to find out if he does or not. And that's not the doubting I'm talking about. I'm talking about the doubting when you believe God, but and then when God gives you a word and or what it says in his Bible, this is what will happen, a promise, and you doubt that. That's when it gets dangerous. When you forget about who God is, even though you've known him for so long. These people knew who he was, but yet they doubted him. Why is that so dangerous? Well, it's a rejection of who he is. It's a rejection of his character and his power and his position as God. It's a dangerous thing to doubt God. And we have to be careful about that. Now, I'm so glad that since we've read all these stories, that we've had no problem with our faith. We've had no problem with that at all. I'm so glad that I've never doubted that God can do the impossible today. I'm so glad that we wholeheartedly believe that when God challenges us to take risks, that we are right there standing side by side knowing that we can't do it on our own, but God can. And I'm glad that we wholeheartedly believe that God commands us to trust him through difficult times and he promises to be with us so that we can courageously face life with great faith, knowing that God is on our side. And I'm glad that when God commands us to love our enemies, that we do so because we know that God will somehow help us. And I'm glad that when we wholeheartedly trust God, when he commands us to forgive someone who hurts us deeply, that we can just simply do it and wipe it away. And I'm glad that when we wholeheartedly trust God, that when we lose someone very dear to us, that he can fill that void in our heart and we don't have to suffer in pain for so long. And I'm so glad that we wholeheartedly trust God, that when we get a call from the doctor that it's not good news, that we can rejoice in the good news about Jesus and the hope that we have for the next life and have peace about it. And I'm so glad that we can wholeheartedly trust God when it comes to sex, that it's more fulfilling in the context of marriage, that our needs will be met in a loving relationship with our spouse and not some movie or pictures on the internet. And I'm so glad that we wholeheartedly trust God when he says that our identity is in what Christ has done for us, not in our attraction to each other or the wanting to become someone other than what we were born to be, or that we can't overcome these strong feelings that we have that seem so real. I'm so glad that we wholeheartedly trust God when he commands us to make disciples of all nations, that we don't have to fear sharing our faith and that our children come to know the Lord. I'm so glad that we wholeheartedly trust God in every area of our life. Or do we? Unfortunately, life seems to be a daily contest to see if we're going to trust God with this problem or that person or with those things or these issues. We look back at these stories and we look at how funny they are and how disappointing it is, and we can't understand why they didn't trust God. But yet in our own life today, there's promises that God gives to us in His Scripture and that we have a hard time understanding and believing as well. We do this very same thing. It's just not in a great big context of crossing into the promised land. But it might simply mean forgiving someone that hurt us, or it might simply mean trusting in what God says about who I am. It's still doubting God. It still doubts His character. It's not easy. There's giants in the land of our life. And sometimes those giants are overwhelming to us. But we must remember that it's dangerous to doubt God. The story moves on. It says, verse 24, "My servant Caleb." My servant Caleb. "He is a different spirit and has followed me completely." Caleb had the audacity to believe. The audacity to believe God. How dare him believe in something greater than himself? I say audacity because the people wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron for their belief and their courage and their trust in God. God's people do something that seems impossible by human standards. The neat thing is that God gets the credit for that. And so Caleb believed that God could do that. And he did it not for himself, but he did it because he knew that God could do what he said he would do and would do what he would say he would do. God promised his people that if they would trust him and obey his commands, he would bless them and make them prosperous and powerful. God also promised that if his people would forget about him and worship other gods, or if they would not totally trust him and obey his commands, he would punish them for their wickedness as well. That's a promise in the Scriptures as well. Both took place throughout the history of Israel. The whole point was that the nations around them would see how powerful and prosperous they were because they had trusted in God. And God would bless them, and the nations around them would want that, and they want to know why that was, and they would say, "Because our God, Yahweh, has provided for us. He is our God. He dwells among us." And they would want that. It was a way to bring the world back to them. They were to represent God to the world around them. And these impossible things that took place kind of verified that it was God that was doing this for the people. It would have been something impossible for them to do on their own. It would have been something possible that it didn't work itself out on paper. It would have been something that doesn't make sense in a rational, practical way. But I'm talking about doing something, following what God asks you to do, and then do it in a way that's so outrageous that people say that only God could do that. It's about bringing glory to God. Now, God wanted his people to enter into this promised land and to take it over, that they would have a place for themselves, and he would be their God, and he would be their people. And God wants us to be a people today, to be the same thing amongst the people around us, to be a holy people, that people see how God's working in our life and they see how we trust him in these areas of our life and how he comes in and he helps us through our struggles. And not that we're perfect people. We're not perfect people. We all have struggles and life isn't going to be easy for us. But it's how we deal with life and how we respond to that that is a powerful testimony to those around us. And to have the courage of Caleb to trust God no matter what that is can be a testimony to those around us. God wants his people today to be that model for others around so that they might know what he is like and his character is like. God wants his kingdom to include skyscrapers to every grass hut. He wants his kingdom to include every tribe, language, nation, and race. He wants us to enter our neighborhoods and our communities to take back territory that Satan and his demons have control of. He wants us to love our neighbors and to heal our marriages and to help the poor and to restore the broken. Those are not easy tasks. Some would say that these are the giants of the land. Those are the Anakites of our world. But God is on our side and he is the expert at defeating giants. But it takes people and it takes a congregation who is willing to overlook the obstacles and to keep their eyes focused on God, who is able to do more than we can imagine. God blessed Caleb because he trusted him, and Caleb was then allowed to view this land. But here's the point that I want to make with that, is that God is honored when I trust Him completely. He's honored when we do that. So it's a dangerous thing to doubt God, but He's honored because we trust Him completely. Caleb is not, he's one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. And he was not afraid to go against the grain. He was not scared to be in the minority. He was not scared to trust God even when everyone else around him was trying to convince him otherwise. It was that courage that allowed Caleb to live for a long period of time. And that courage did not weaken throughout his life. Later on in the end of the story we read, well, first it says in Numbers 24, again that verse I said before, since my servant Caleb has a different spirit, he has followed me completely. And then here's the promise, I will bring him into the land where he has gone, and his descendants will inherit it. So, but he had to wait 40 years along with all the other people. But Caleb and Joshua were allowed to live. He was 85 years old when they were allowed to go into the land. Caleb was 85 years old. And I love this spirit about him. And we read later in the book of Joshua, kind of Numbers is the story of these people wandering. We've been reading through the Bible, and we come to this book, Numbers. It's kind of a scatterbrained book. It's hard to kind of read through that because there's a mixture of narrative, which is story. There's a mixture of rules and regulations and rituals. There's just an interesting mix. The book of Numbers is called the Rithmoi, by the Greek Old Testament, but when you translate the word in Hebrew, it means as they wander in the wilderness. And that's what the book is about. It's describing these 40 years. It's really amazing that book, up until this point, there's one chapter that jumps 40 years. So there's a lot of gap in between there, and the people are grumbling, and it's a story about how they constantly reject God. Grumbling, complaining, and God gets upset and zaps them, and there's some wonderful stories in there. But Caleb remained strong. We don't have time to cover all that, and that's why I wanted to focus in on this today. So Joshua then, after those people finally dot off the next generation, the end of Numbers is that they're on the brink again, getting ready to go into the land. They're on the plain of Moab, on the east side of the Jordan River, getting ready. They're looking over, and Jericho's across the way, and so they've been wandering around. And so now God's giving them instruction again, and they go in and they invade the land, and now they're divvying up the land. And so this is a portion where it talks about Caleb. In Joshua 14, 6 through 13, it says, the descendants of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord promised Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the Lord's servant, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to scout the land, and I brought back an honest report. My brothers who went with me caused the people's hearts to melt with fear, but I remained loyal to the Lord my God. And on that day, Moses promised me, the land where you have set foot will be an inheritance for you and your descendants forever, because you have remained loyal to the Lord my God. As you see, the Lord has kept me alive for these 45 years, as He promised, since the Lord spoke His word to Moses while Israel was journeying in the wilderness. Here I am today, 85 years old, and I'm still as strong today as I was the day Moses sent me out. My strength for battle and for the daily task is now as it was then. Now give me this hill country the Lord promised me on that day, because you heard then that the Anakim were there, as well as their large fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord promised. And then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as an inheritance. Now I love Caleb, because I mentioned earlier. And I want you to picture this. This is an 85-year-old dude, and he doesn't quit. He didn't retire. And so he comes, and I just picture him, this strong gentleman, I don't know how big he was, but this warrior man, this unbelievable positive attitude. He says, all right, I'm here to claim what God said that I'm going to have. And the portion I want is that one right there. It's the hill country. And it's not only the hill country, but it's got giants in it. Now, have you ever done battle? Have anybody been in battle? You want the high ground in battle, because that's the hardest place. So that's the best defense that you have. And then there's giants. He says, give me the hardest place there is. That's where I want to settle. I'm 85 years old. Come on, bring them up. Bring them to me. Who used to do that? That tiger. What was it? Come on, come on. Oh, no, that was in, Wizard of Oz. The lion. But isn't that just, I just love that. He just got this unbelievable spirit because he wasn't scared to believe God even at that age because he knew that God would fight for him. It's just a great attitude to have. In the middle of all these people complaining about life, complaining that they didn't have food, they didn't have water, they wanted to go back. They're just a bunch of whiners. Here is Caleb and Joshua standing proud, believing God and believing in the truth that he would say and trusting God, and God blessed them for that. That's the whole point of that story, is to warn us about grumbling about life. That when God's on our side, no matter what comes our way, we can push through that. Not that things are going to be perfect and that they're going to turn out exactly the way that we want it, because it never does. But yet God is going to be there through it, and we just got to have the courage to trust Him no matter what. It's a great story. And it's a story that you need to believe in as well. That God will bless me when I completely trust Him. That's point number three. And it's not always the easy route, and it's not always the safe route, or the convenient route. Sometimes it's the most difficult route. Whatever we find our challenges in life, that we have to trust in the promises of God in order to make our way through that. See, the issue isn't the size of your problems, or the size of your mission, or the size of your challenge. It's the most important thing to remember is the size of your God. If you understand how big God is, you can stand up when you're 95 years old and say, give me that over there. And I'll do it in the name of the Lord. That's the kind of confidence that we have to have as followers of Christ. And that's the kind of confidence that we have to have as a church as well. God's given us an unbelievable task to make a difference in Jesus' name, to transform a community in the name of Jesus. And when you look at it human-wise, it's impossible to do that. We don't have enough volunteers. We don't have enough money. We're behind in our budget already in the beginning of the year, which is normal. We just got to get caught up. And you look at all those things, and you can throw up your hands and you can get discouraged about it. But then you realize that God has called us to do this. He's called us to make disciples of all nations. It's what He's called us to do. It's to take on the land, the promised land, to get as many people as possible to join Him in His kingdom. And so we got that promise behind us. And so we should be the most courageous, self-motivated people there are, rolling up our sleeves to get involved, to make a difference in this community. Jeff and I think about how in the world are we going to deal with poverty in our community, not only here, but in the world. It's one of those unbelievable giants that people are trying to figure out. But with God, you can do those kinds of things, but you just got to believe Him. And you got to push through it. And those are the great mountains that have the Anax on top of that. Poverty is one of those Anax, those giants in the world. Dealing with families that are busted apart and they can't seem to get their act together. Those are the giants of the world. You don't run from them, you run to them because God has called us to do so. And God will bless us for doing that. That's why we're doing this big Easter outreach thing, to introduce ourselves to the neighborhood, to let people know that they matter to God. It's a lot of work. It's going to take some resources to do that. But God wants them to know that. Those are His people. Not only our neighbors, but those are His people. And so we're going to stick our necks out and do that. I don't know what's going to happen. I might be flipping burgers here in 6 months. That's all right. We'll work there too. But that's why you do those kinds of things. Because God calls us to be courageous as we take over new land. But it's also true for your life, in the middle of your life. You know, if your God is small, you will continue to sin. But if your God is big, you will conquer that sin in your life. If your God is small, you will jump from one relationship to another, trying to find fulfillment and happiness. If your God is big, you will work through those issues together. If your God is small, you will continue with the habits that hurt you. But if your God is big, you will develop healthy habits that help you. If your God is small, you will demand to be served. If your God is big, you are here to serve. If your God is small, you will pursue a life of comfort and convenience. But if your God is big, you will pursue a life of commitment and courage. As we read this story in the book of Numbers, the question that pops into our minds is, how big is our God? How big is your God? It makes a difference in life. And are you trusting in Him to push through those giants in your life? Remember, it's dangerous to doubt God, and He loves it when we follow Him completely. Not only does He love it and is He honored, but He blesses us to do so. So be courageous. Be courageous in your personal life. Be courageous in your family life. And be courageous in your church's life. Because we have a big God. And He's bigger than any giant that comes our way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for these characters that we read about in the Bible. And they are characters. And they teach us so much about our life. Even though these happened 1,500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 25,000, or 2,500 years ago, 3,000. It's human beings. And we go through very similar things, maybe different contexts, but same thing. So I pray that You help us be courageous individually, Lord, as we deal with the problems that we have in our lives. And that we can look to You, because You are a big God that can help us push our way through. And then as a church, Lord, as we look out in our mission and our outreach and what we're trying to do, that we trust You and that we're courageous. Courageous might mean that we volunteer to teach a child that we have no experience at doing. Courageous might mean that we invite our neighbor to come. Courageous might mean that we give a little more than what we normally give. Courageous might be simply to slow down in life and to get rid of some things in our schedule so that we can host a small group and get to know some of our brothers and sisters and encourage each other in life. But help us be courageous in our corporate life, Lord, as we try to make a difference in Your name. Because people need to know who You are. And they need You in your life. And I know that they matter to You so much that You sent Jesus to die for them so that they might have a new life. You wouldn't do that if You didn't care. And You left it into our hands to do what we can to make sure that they know that message. So I pray, help us be courageous. Help us love You. Help us trust You. I pray this in Your name. Amen.